This morning we're assembled here to worship God. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit. But none of us has ever seen a spirit. So what I'm going to try to do this morning, and I confess that before we ever start, I feel very inadequate to talk about this subject because it's so sublime and great to talk about God, but we need to. If we have a coin, here's a penny, and it has an image on there, and that image is the image of Abraham Lincoln. So we have an idea of what he looked like. But God is a spirit. And we do not know what a spirit looks like. So that tells us right quickly that when we worship something, we are going to have to form a mental picture of God before we are able to worship God. That may be one reason why a lot of people have chosen to make something with their hands and set it up and say that's God, because they can see it right there. Maybe that's why some have painted pictures of their concept of Jesus or of Mary, and have worshipped Mary even, as it's done in so many places in the world. But God is a spirit, and we have no concrete image of God. But that doesn't mean he doesn't exist. We have never seen our own spirit or the spirit of another person, but we have it. And when the spirit separates from the body, that's death. The physical body is at death. It looks just like it did when it was alive. But there's something missing. We can't see it. We call that life or spirit. But we're taught to worship God. And God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit. And I think in that case, spirit is that which is within us, that thinking aspect of man, to think about what we're doing. To worship God in spirit means we think about what we're doing, and then we worship in truth, that is, in harmony with the will of God. So I've been thinking this week some about the very fundamentals of our faith. And there is nothing more basic than God. If there is no God, then, of course, the exercise through which we are going now is just ridiculous. But the purpose of our lesson is not to prove the existence of God, but more to say that we're here to worship God. We need to know something about him, and to make him a part of our lives, and to look forward to dwelling with him someday. All that we know about God, God has revealed it to us. And God has revealed himself to us in three ways. One, he reveals himself, he lets us know that there is such a being as God, through the universe. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, "For the invisible things of him," we said God's a spirit, God's invisible to the physical eye, "the invisible things of him are clearly seen." That sounds like contradiction in itself. How is something invisible clearly seen? So God exists. He exists in spirit form. You can't see that. But the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. Now, the invisible things of God are two in number according to this verse. One is his power, and the other is his divinity. So God exists, he's divine, and he's powerful. He can do some things. But these things are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. And so, as the Old Testament suggests, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In the 8th Psalm, in verse 1, the statement is made that the glory of God is set above the heavens. And so when we view the sun, the moon, and the stars, the whole creation, somebody made that. Intelligence did it. And so the invisible things of God we can see through the things that are made. These are tangible things of the invisible God. So we can perceive what is tangible. We can't perceive what is intangible except by faith. Because that which was made tells us that somebody made it. And while we can't see the somebody, we know he's there. And so that is proof of the existence of God. And God has revealed himself to us through the creation. But how we know about God from the creation is simply the fact that there is a supreme intelligence behind all of this, that there's somebody made these things. We can't learn anything about his personality. We don't know anything by what he communicates to us through the universe. And so God has chosen a second way to reveal himself, and that is through his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John 1:14. And in John 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so that Word that was with God is Christ, but the Word was deity also. And there are many other passages that tell us, like John 14, verse 9, God using his Word, the Bible, to tell us something about himself. And so John 14, 9 said, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How would the eternal Spirit that we can't see, how can we know how he would act if he were among us? Well, look how Jesus acted. And we learn. So God reveals himself through Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. This is how God would act if he were in the flesh. And 1 Timothy 1:3-16 says that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. So we know how God would act if he were upon the earth. So God reveals himself through Christ. And we know more about God as Jesus revealed it. A third way that God has revealed himself to us is in his Word, the Bible. And so when we read the Scriptures, we learn a great deal about God. We can give many passages, but I want to look at the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, just a minute. In Psalm chapter 139, we have a lot that we can learn about God from this beautiful psalm. Sometimes we say that God is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere. And only God can be everywhere at all times. So, Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, or Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. No one can be acquainted with all our ways and know our hearts except a divine being, except God. And God is that being. We used to have a teacher in the fourth grade, that's the first time that I remember somebody saying a teacher's had eyes in the back of her head. And she could stand at the back and say, now, Joe, you behave yourself back there. Well, she approached deity in our minds, maybe. She was everywhere all the time. She knew exactly what you were doing all the time. How is that? Well, we can see that here, parents who know a lot about what the children are doing, whether the children know it or not. But we can't approach God. God knows our down-sitting and our uprising. He understands our thoughts. He's acquainted with all our ways. None but deity could do such a thing as that. Look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Can a person hide from God? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the realm of the dead, behold, thou art there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night. Even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So God is present. He knows, he understands. And he is not there just to spy on us, but as we'll see later on, he is there to love us. He will not forsake us. He will not leave us. He is present. Verse 14. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, why should we give thanks to God? Who made us? Well, the preceding verse tells us, thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. God, the creator, the former of life, he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is ever-present. We could read on further, but that's enough to illustrate the point to say that God reveals himself unto us. We know he thinks. We know he's concerned about us. We know he loves us and cares for us. But we learn that not from the creation, but from his word. We learn some things about God through studying the life of Christ. Now, I want us to mention four characteristics of God for our study in the next few minutes. This certainly is inadequate, how many, many characteristics there are of God, but I want to mention one and say that God is our creator. Not only that, but he is also the sustainer of life, of your life, and of my life. We read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis that God formed from the dust of the ground a man. But that's not all that God did. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, it is said that God created man in his own image, but notice how man is described. This is not just the male. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Sometimes people who are so irreverent and want to be sure that they have some modern thing to say, object to the idea of referring to the human family as mankind. Why don't they say womankind? Well, God created man. Male and female created he them. So man is referred to in the plural, male and female. In chapter 2, we learned in verse 21 that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. This time man is used as the male. And he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So God formed man. And recently we got a fairly large book that is descriptive in photographs of the human body. And it is just absolutely amazing. You take the eye. How is it that pure matter, flesh, blood, nerves, there's the retina, all of that, how can you take that physical thing and make it see? And how do you know it sees? And it communicates with a thing called a brain, which is about the size of your fist and is made up of a bunch of matter again. But it has electrical currents in it, but it doesn't kill you. And it just the fascination of the human body, and how could that, did that come about by chance? No, no. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And who made us? God did. He created life. He formed man of the dust of the ground. All we could make with the dust of the ground would be a mud pie, maybe. And he made some bricks, if you dry. But God could give it a spirit to animate it. And God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. But that's not all. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, we learn, "Kill not him who is able to destroy the body, but is not able to destroy the soul. But rather, fear ye him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So, God not only is the creator of your life and mine, and he's the sustainer of life. It's in God that we live and move and have our being. That is our existence. And Paul told that to the philosophers in the city of Athens, Greece, and there's not been a philosopher since that can answer that. Where did man come from? God made him. And God has that power, as we mentioned a while ago. In the 145th Psalm, since God is our creator, and God is our sustainer, he sustains life, he continues life, that means that a God like that ought to be praised. And a God who can do something of that kind certainly is, as the song says, worthy of our soul's adoration. And the 145th Psalm is a psalm which praises and adores God. Let's read a part of it. "I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is Jehovah, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." Just like parents here would teach their children about God, one generation tells another about God and his mighty works. "Not the glorious majesty of thine honor and thy wondrous works will I meditate, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Jehovah is gracious and merciful, slow of anger and great, and of great loving kindness. Jehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." And we could go on, but we'll stop there just to say that a God who can make life, sustain life, take life, is worthy of adoration and praise and glory. And that's what we're here for today, to worship such a God. Worship God like that. No man can do these things. Another thing that gets close to us is that another characteristic of God is that God is the great provider. He's the provider of the needs of all mankind. Let's see if we can give some Bible illustrations of this. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, in verse 45, remember the Lord said that he makes his sun to shine upon the evil and the good. You know, it doesn't matter if a man curses God and says God doesn't even exist, yet he partakes of the sunshine. Where'd it come from? God created the sun. And the verse goes on to say that he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So the rain and the sunshine, those things which are absolute essentials to the very existence of a human being, God provides it. The providence of God is not an easy subject to understand, but if we will see in the word providence, the word provide, I think it makes it more tangible and easier to understand. The providential care of God is another way of saying that God cares for his people. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, in the very beginning, they had everything they needed. They had their food. They had peace. They had everything to perfection. Of course, sin marred that, but God provided that for them. You take the story that we talk about a lot, about the story of Joseph, beginning with Genesis 37 through the rest of the book of Genesis. There was a lad 17 years old. His brothers hated him. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. Things were done behind his back, like told his dad he was dead. Down in Egypt, he was tempted very sorely to the works of the flesh, but he didn't succumb. A lie was told on him. He was put in prison. Later, he was able, by the power of God, to interpret dreams, and he was set to be second in the kingdom. Now, how did that come about? And why did it come about? Later, he was able to say, by the wisdom of God, that we need to build some storehouses and provide grain for the people. There's a famine coming. And that was done. His family came out of Canaan into Egypt. And later he was manifested openly to his brothers who had despised him so much. And now they're glad he's alive. And when Joseph's father dies, his brothers become very fearful indeed that Joseph now will take vengeance upon them and they'll get their just dues. But that doesn't occur. And Joseph was kind to his brothers, and he said, "How do you know that these things that you meant, that you did to me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good?" And Joseph was down there for what purpose? To sustain life. In other words, the providence of God was working in that young man's life, while others may not have seen that. Yet God was providing these things for people. He was giving them bread to eat in time of famine and to sustain their life. And so the providence of God was manifested in the personage of Joseph. Later, when the people were enslaved in Egypt, and they came up out of Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness for a period of 40 years, somewhere close to 2.5 or 3 million people, think about that, as they moved about in tents from place to place, but their clothes didn't wear out. And God provided them with bread and meat. That's the providence of God. And they could see that. because every morning the quail came, and the manna was there, and their clothes didn't wear out. And there was a pillar of cloud by day to guide them, and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. So there was the communication, there was evidence that God existed, and that God was doing the providing in this case. And throughout man's history, you take later on, when the Persian kingdom became so powerful and came down into Judah, the Babylonians first, the Babylonian kingdom, carried them away into captivity. And then the Babylonians were overrun by the Medes and the Persians and that great Persian empire. And there was a wicked man who was next to the king. His name was Haman. And Haman wanted to exterminate the Jews. But God had made a promise way back yonder to Abraham that in thy seed all the nations would be blessed, and the Messiah was to come through the Jewish people. But now the most powerful nation on earth is getting ready, and the decree actually went out, and the decree can't be changed, that the Jews would be exterminated. But there was one who came before the king. How was it? The story of Esther, as she, in God's providential care, she was raised up, and she was able to intercede for her people. And an additional law was passed throughout the kingdom that made it possible for the Jews to defend themselves against any who would take their lives. And thus the Jews were preserved. All of that in the providence of God. And I believe that the God of heaven provides for you and me. And he'll take care of us. But it's conditional. In Matthew 6, verse 33, the Bible says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all what? All these things shall be added unto you." The God we worship this morning is the God who will take care of our needs. Now, you say, well, don't we have to work? Yes. And if we give, won't we run out? No. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And it's one of the most beautiful promises that I know of in the Scripture about God's care for his people. He had said in verse 8 that God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. That said that we'll always have all sufficiency. But that was said after he had told us in verse 7 that we ought to give as we have purposed in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. So if I give as God has taught me to give, the promise to me is that I will always have all sufficiency. And in verse 10 it says, "He that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food," didn't God provide bread for food for those 2 or 3 million people for 40 years every day? "But God who provides seed for the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, you being enriched in everything unto all liberality which worketh through us thanksgiving to God." When we give as we have been prospered, we'll not go broke. Isn't that the promise? Philippians 4:19 is a kind of a corollary to all this. It says, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And that was said in conjunction with the church as it sent once and again to Paul's needs at Thessalonica. And Paul said, "It's not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit that increases to your account." You're putting up a spiritual bank account when you do that. And here at Hewittown, when we give as we're prospered, and when we see that the gospel is preached in other places. We're having fruit to our account in the bank of heaven. And God will supply our needs, every need of yours, he says. And we'll always have all sufficiency. Now, when the Bible says in Proverbs 3 that we're to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not upon our own understanding, let's apply it right there. Men say that's foolish to spend your money that way when you could have something else to enjoy it with. But we believe God, and we believe in God, and we believe that God is the sustainer of our lives, and that He'll provide for us, and that He'll care for us in every way. But the God that we worship is also described for us, another characteristic is our, He is described as our Father. Our Father in heaven. We're taught to pray like that. To a lot of people, much of the psychology of our day says, yeah, pray, if you want to pray and it'll make you feel better and you want to talk to somebody, the man upstairs as they irreverently speak of him, and if you want to pray, go ahead and pray, it'll do you good psychologically, but that's not it. We pray our Father who art in heaven because that's what He is. Because He does exist, and He has manifested Himself through the creation, through Jesus, and through His Word. And He is from everlasting to everlasting, and He is our Father. 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on Him as Father. Yes, Christians can call on Him as Father. But one cannot call God Father unless he is a child of God. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27 and 28, it says you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And now how does that all work? Well, he explains. For, here's how it is. You're all the sons of God by faith, yes. Well, how's that coming? For all you who were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And so we're the sons of God by faith, or children of God by faith. When we were baptized into Christ, we are said to have engaged in the new birth. The Word of God dwelt within our hearts. We were begotten by the Word. It germinated, it grew, we turned from sin, we were buried with our Lord in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life, we are now the children of God by faith, by being baptized into Christ, and now there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ. If you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, as according to the promise. And so every nation under heaven has people in it who have heard the truth and obeyed the truth, and now they can call God Father. Now, God, as our Father, loves us. Just as a father who's amounting to anything in this earth, a fleshly father loves his children. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The greatest blessing that can come to any of us is that God can call us His children. That's great love. And just as a father would chasten his children, would sometimes have to give them a whipping, give them a spanking, is that because he just likes to beat up on them? God forbid. It's because they need the training. And that's what the illustration is in Hebrews 12. Where it says, my son, verse 5, my son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. Don't be discouraged when chastisements come to us from God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? God deals with us as with sons. Isn't that about the greatest blessing we could ever have? For God, the benevolent God who provides for us, he calls us his sons, and he chastens us, and it's for chastening that we endure. Verse 11, all chastening seems for the present not to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yields the peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby. In Romans 11:22, the Bible says, behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Toward thee, God's goodness, if you continue in his goodness. If you keep doing good, God will be good. But severity is toward those who fall away from God. Severity means a cutting off. And so God, our Father, is both good and severe. And his severity toward us in chastening us is for our benefit, so that we can grow more and more into the image of the Son of God and be like God himself. Be holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. As a father, God grieves when his children are wayward. And he rejoices when they come to themselves and repent. I think that's the story of Luke 15, what we commonly call the prodigal son. The father there is pictured as God. The son would be the wayward children. But the wayward children bring grief and anxiety. But God rejoices over one sinner who repents, just as the prodigal's father was standing and he saw the son coming afar off, no doubt waiting for him to come back. And so they made merry when he returned. So God is our father. He loves us and calling us his children. He chastens us. He provides. He grieves when we do wrong. He rejoices when we do right. And he wants all of us to be home with him. In John 14:1, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places, one version says. If it were not so, I would have told you. But what he told us is so. And so God wants us as our Father to be home with him. Finally, let me just mention this briefly and say that while God has made us and he takes care of us and he's the Father, the perfect Father, one of these days he's going to be our judge. Acts 17:31, God hath appointed a day. Make appointments to see the doctor. Sometimes we break those, but there's an appointment we won't break. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not right, you can't bribe him, because he'll judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he hath ordained. And who's that? Well, it's the one by whom he gave assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Who's that? Well, that's Christ. So God will judge us through Jesus Christ. And the judgment will occur according to his word. We have it here. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the word of God and the word of Christ will judge us in the last day. You remember, we have an account in the book of Genesis in which Abraham pleaded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham raised a question. He asked the Lord. And I think Abraham already knew the answer. Just like some children ask their parents a question, but they already know the answer. And Abraham's question was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knew he would, and we know it. He'll judge the world in righteousness. God will do right by us. He's just, and he's merciful to go along with his justice. Now, such a God as this, surely a God like this, is worthy of our reverence and awe and amazement. In short, our worship. I want to conclude our study with a short picture of the throne. You know, we have, as we said in the beginning, for me to worship, in a moment we're going to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, Christ is not here, and He's Spirit, and we worship God. But how do you do that? You have to form a mental picture. And the way a mental picture is given to us in God's revelation is by words. In chapters, well, a lot of places, but chapters 4 through 7 of Revelation give us a picture of the throne of God. I'll mention just a little about it. Verse 2 of chapter 4, John said, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne." Now, can we get our minds to working now and try to picture one sitting upon a throne in heaven, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and sardius, and there's a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald to look upon. Is our mental faculties working now? Out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures. Verse 8 tells us that the four living creatures were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." That's the eternity of God. Verse 11 says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, and thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created." Praising God for the fact that He created and made things. In chapter 7, we have a picture of the throne of God, and John sees the throne of God with people there. Verse 9, he tells us that after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. What were they doing? They were saying, "Salvation unto our God who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb." So God, the throne set in heaven, the Son of God beside Him on His right hand, the sea of crystal before it, the people worshiping Him and praising Him for His majesty and honor. Verse 12 says, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." So now, who are all these people that John sees before the throne? Verse 13 says, "These are they that come out of the great tribulation." And bear in mind that Jesus said, John the 16th chapter and last verse, that in the world we'll have tribulation. "These are they that have come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them." Those who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, that's just another expression for saying, as in the last chapter of Revelation, "Blessed are they that do His commandments." King James says blessed, or another version says, "Blessed are they that wash their robes." And they're made white in the blood of the Lamb. So when a person obeys the Lord cleanses him. He's made pure from sin. He's now holy as God is holy and a fit subject for worship in heaven. May these thoughts have helped us today to form in our minds a better mental picture of God whom we worship. and stand in awe and amazement before Him as we sing praise to Him and as we glorify Him by keeping His commandments. If you're subject to invitation, will you come now as we stand and sing?